Well, please have your Bibles open at Isaiah chapter 50. When you find yourself facing a really difficult situation, one of the things that you really need is someone who is on your side, who you can really trust. It may be a family member, it may be a friend, it may be a trusted colleague, it may be someone who's in some sort of capacity where they're there to help you. But you need someone who's on your side, who's trying to give you the best possible advice, who wants what is best for you. And this is especially valuable when you find yourself going through those difficult times that come in life. All of us go through difficult times at one time or another. And all of us need someone that we can really trust in. And often the quality of the people that we put our trust in will make all the difference between us enduring a difficult time or just collapsing under the pressure. We really do need someone that we can really, really trust in. Now, this is true for all people, and that includes the servant of the Lord that we meet here in this passage. This figure who appears in the book of Isaiah that finds his fulfillment in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. From these servant songs, we gain valuable insights into the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior. And in turn, because we're finding out about Jesus, we receive instructions in the way that we should live as Christians. Because as Christians, one of the things that God is doing in us is to make us conform to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in Romans 8 verse 29. We're going to be conformed to be like him. This is that process of sanctification or progressive sanctification or growth in godliness, where once we're saved, we slowly leave those sins behind and we become more like Christ. So anything that we find out about Christ in the scriptures teaches us something about the way that we should be living our lives as well. So we are people who are being conformed into the image of Christ. So as we look at him, we see lessons that we should be learning. And when we look at this passage in particular, we see that the servant of the Lord has absolute trust in God Almighty, the sovereign Lord. And whenever we think about Jesus trusting in God the Father, Jesus being obedient to the Father's will, then naturally we should think about John's Gospel. Because in John's Gospel in particular, we see how obedient Christ is and how he does everything by God Almighty's leading. So he has absolute trust in his Father and he is always obedient to his direction. And this trust is a key component in this third servant song. So as we approach this passage, or any passage in Scripture, we always need to bear the context in mind. So I asked Sandra to read those first three verses of Isaiah 50, which really help us. Because in these three verses, we see that God Almighty is looking for, calling for faithful servants, but none can be found. And then, in contrast to his people, who seem to be far away and not interested, the servant of the Lord answers the call there in Isaiah 50, verse 4. So we see in those first three verses, a call that's going out to the people of Zion, going out to the Israelites, and they all seem to be a long way off and not interested. But then the servant of the Lord answers in verse 4. And we find out some of the things that God has given to the servant. He's been given a well-instructed tongue to sustain the weary. And what's remarkable is that we see that this is something that he has gradually acquired over time as he is instructed. We then see in verses 5 and 6 that the servant obeys the word of the Lord, even when this leads to difficulty. To being beaten, by being disgraced by having your beard pulled out, which in the ancient world was a real form of shame, having your beard pulled out. He was mocked, he was spat upon. terrible things happen to him. And as we read those verses, naturally, our thoughts go back to those moments immediately before the cross, where he was so pitifully shamed by the leaders, and he was put into the hands of the soldiers, and they beat him, and they mocked him, and they did all sorts of terrible things to him. So we see these characteristics in the life of Christ. First of all, let's think about that first thing. And we gain some insight into one of the great mysteries that we see in Scripture. How Christ grew from childhood to manhood. We know that he was fully God and fully man. He had two natures. But how did the divine nature and the human nature, how did they interact with each other? How did his human nature grow? Why did Jesus have to learn things when, as the divine one, he knew everything? There's all sorts of mysteries there in the life of Christ. But we do know that Jesus was born as a real human baby and that he grew and he learnt. We can confirm this by passages like Luke 2 verse 52, which is at the very end of that time when Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, is there in the temple, and they've got him and they've brought him back, and he goes home with Mary and Joseph, and it says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Somehow, and we cannot understand this, the Lord Jesus Christ had to grow and he had to develop. It seems that he was woken each morning and instructed by God. This is what we're going to see here at the end of verse 4 in Isaiah 50. He learned things. As he went to the synagogue, he would have learnt the scriptures. God was clearly talking to him. And how this worked and what it meant may be something that we'll never know. But maybe it's something that we'll discover in eternity. Maybe one of the questions that we can ask. But we know from scripture that he grew in wisdom and stature. And we know that when he was ready and when he was fully instructed, the words that he said to the people he spoke to absolutely amazed them. In those days, the ordinary people, they only ever received a very basic education. They would receive basic instruction on reading and writing. They'd know a little bit, but then they'd go off into their various careers, whether that was carpentry or potter or fisherman or something like that. So it would be a very practical skills base. So the people knew a little bit, but not much. And then there were the rich and the educated, and they would go off to the rabbi schools, and they would sit and study for years and years and years. So there was a huge gap. It wasn't really a middle class. There were the poor people who knew a little bit, and the rich who knew the lot. And Jesus was clearly born into a poor family. And yet, when he preached, his preaching was clear, it was powerful, it was insightful. And when he debated with the rabbis and the Pharisees and the religious elite, his wisdom could not be matched. And the educated religious leaders of his time could not believe that someone like Jesus would be so well informed, would be able to answer the question so appropriately, was being so wise. Well, as we think about this, this example of Christ reminds us of our great need to get to grip with God's word. Now, we have the Bible in our own language, and even the busiest of people in this life can always make time for the things that are important to them. So we need to be people who make time for God's word, because it is one of the most precious gifts that God has given us. We need to be people who really focus on reading the Bible, and not just reading it once through and that's it. Going back again and again and again and learning it, meditating on it, knowing what the different books are about, knowing how it all fits together. There are so many Christians today who don't understand how the Bible fits together. And they read the New Testament because they like that, and then they've got 20 favorite verses in the Old Testament, and that's it. They don't understand how all of Scripture fits together and how all of it comes together and is focused upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's amazing, really. We've got such incredible study materials available today. And yet, in many ways, Christians living here and now among some of the most biblically illiterate Christians we've had for 400 years in this country. It's shocking, really, and we've got no excuse whatsoever. So we need to be people who become people of the book, people of the word, who have that daily quiet time when we are prayerfully considering God's word. And that prayerfulness is so important because we can only really understand the word of God with the help of the Holy Spirit. And this is so important for us because if we have put our trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, we have the Holy Spirit within us. He's there in every believer. And he's the one who inspired the writers of Scripture, which means we've got the author with us as we try and understand it. And that means that the humblest, simplest Christian who is prayerfully and genuinely trying to understand God's word will get a better grasp of the Scriptures than a super educated clever clogs with PhDs and a chair in a university whose head is filled with ancient languages and facts and figures, but whose heart is hard towards God. We have a great opportunity to really understand God's word. And being disciplined in this, each day, every morning, morning by morning, listening to God and praying that he will reveal something new about himself in the Scriptures, is so key and important and essential for our growth. It's a practice, a discipline, which really helps us to trust in him more and helps our faith to grow. So we see here this example of reading God's word and getting to know it. The second thing we see is how Christ is equipped for the ministry that he's called to do. He has the right words to sustain the weary. And we think about some of the things that he said to people. Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. That's a message that people need to hear today, isn't it? And think how he dealt with the different people who came to him for advice. So just a few of them. Now, in John 3, we see him talking to Nicodemus, a member of the ruling council. In John 4, we see him at the other end of the social spectrum, talking to a Samaritan woman by the well. We see him talking to people seeking healing. Many came to him for healing. And in each and every situation, he responded in the right way. And we need to be people just like that, who can respond in the right way to every situation. Because we are surrounded by people who feel that there is something missing. They don't know what it is that they're looking for. They don't know where to look. But they know there's something not right. If these people come to Jesus, he has promised to accept all that come to him. He has the well-instructed tongue that sustains the weary, that restores and heals even today. And this evening, if you've never met him, go to him, pray to him, seek him in the Bible. And if you don't know where to start, just pray and say, Lord Jesus, please help me to find you. And if you are a Christian, don't let your worries and burdens crush you. Remember, his door is always open, and with him, you will find wisdom and you will find help. The third thing that we see from these verses is how the servant is able to hear the word of the Lord and how he's obedient to what God desires, even when this leads to a time of intense physical brutality. And just reading verses 6 in particular, it just gives us that extra insight into what Christ suffered for us. He's going through this because you and I do things wrong in God's sight. That's the only reason that Jesus is suffering in this way, because of the things that we do wrong. And when we think about that, it brings a whole new perspective to it. We can understand that Christ suffered historically, but we need to have that personal dimension to it, realizing that he is enduring these things so that we can be forgiven and we can be made right with God. How do we respond to love this rich and this intense? Well, it can only be with gratitude, can't it? Gratitude that's quickly followed by a willingness to use your life to serve him even if it means going into difficulty. There's a false gospel out there nowadays, which is spoken by many people, including people around us, that promises that if you put your trust in Jesus, your life will be happy, you will have all the money you need, you will have all the things that make life pleasant. That is not what we see in the Bible. It's a message that people want to hear. It's a message that people tell folk so that they can get lots of people in, because they then say, if you want to be healthy and wealthy and happy, you've got to give me lots of money. And those people get very rich because of it. And it is a great heresy. And one day those people will stand before Jesus and be called to account. And there's people in churches in this area sharing that message. It is not scriptural. To follow Christ means that we will be obedient to the things that he wants us to do. And sometimes that means going to places where it is difficult and it is hard. But if that is the case, then we're just doing the things that Jesus wants us to do. Sometimes the Lord will take us well outside of our comfort zone. But we remember that God works all things for good for those who believe. So if he does call us to suffer, if he does take us outside of our comfort zone, then we know that at the end of the day, it will work out for what is good and best. When we find ourselves in these situations, we need to keep on looking to the servant of the Lord, and we need to keep on being obedient to him. Another thing we need to remember is that if he asks us to do something and we don't do it, that's pretty bad. I'm sure many of you at some point have been in some of the Anglican churches and remember some of those old confessions. And they used to talk about sins of commission and sins of omission. What's a sin of omission? It's not doing what you're supposed to do. So you don't actually do anything wrong. You just don't do the good that you're supposed to do. And in God's eyes, that's a sin. If God asks you to do something and you don't do it, it's wrong in his sight. And that means that if God equips you to do a ministry in the church and asks you to do it and you refuse to do it, well, you're like Jonah, aren't you? Running away from your duties. And that's a sin. If you're in the situation where there is some good that you can do, some way that you can help people, and you refuse to do it because you can't be bothered or you're shy or something like that, then God sees and God remembers. And these are things that we need to be repenting of. One of the great things to add to your prayer life is, especially if you can't think of anything to ask forgiveness for, is to say, Lord, please show me the things that I've done wrong. And please show me the things that I should have done right, but didn't. And it's amazing how often you pray that and something pops into your mind within a few seconds. So there's a dangerous prayer to pray, but a good prayer to pray. So we need to be people who are being obedient to what the Lord Jesus Christ has asked us to do, even when it doesn't take us to green pastures, even when it takes us to difficult times, because we trust in God. And we trust that what he has in store for us is good. And that means we need a strong, robust faith in God our Father, which is exactly what the servant has. Because by the time we get to verse 7, we see him saying, because the sovereign Lord helps me, and that's good news, God will help us, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. The servant has the strength and the resolve to keep on going, to trust God, because he knows that God Almighty is with him, is on his side. And if the Holy God is with you, then your cause must be right and just. God will not, he cannot support anything that is evil or twisted or wrong. So if God leads the servant into torment and disgrace and humiliation, then the cause of the servant must be good. These sufferings must come about because of the sins of others, and therefore God will move to help him and vindicate him. And that must have been so incredibly reassuring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that God is on his side. He knows that whatever is done to him is undeserved. He knows that he is perfectly innocent. He knows that he is accepted in God's sight. And that means the things that have been doing to him are not for his own sin. They're the sins of others being poured upon him. And just think of the greater good. If Christ had never hung on that cross, we could never be forgiven. We always need to see the big picture and not look at the immediate moment, but look at what God is doing. And Jesus had to go through these things so that we could be forgiven and have that restored relationship with God. So the servant sets his face like flint. He knows that they cannot, that those who accuse him cannot make their charges stick. They may throw as much mud as they want at him. All of it is going to wash off. And there's that old saying, there's no smoke without fire. It's not true in his case. He is falsely accused. He is going to be completely vindicated. And those who make the charges against him will have the shame turned back on them. And that's what the resurrection is. The resurrection is the vindication of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is why he's raised from the dead. If there was any sins that he was held accountable for, he would have remained in the tomb. But because he was completely innocent, and because the price that he paid was sufficient for all those who trust in him, there was no mark on him, so he was brought back to life. He rose again. And that is the vindication of our Lord and Savior. A vindication which will be brought to fulfillment and completeness on that day when every person will appear before him. On that final day, when everyone is resurrected, they appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, and every knee will bow before him. And on that day, those people, to pick up the metaphor at the end of verse 9, will be like a coat that cannot defend itself from moth caterpillars. I don't know if anyone's ever had those little moth caterpillars in their house. We've had them one or two times. I know someone who had some, and they ate their carpet away. And the actual fabric being eaten by these moth caterpillars, it can't defend itself. Now, don't go out there killing all the moths, because I think there's only two species of moth in the UK that eats fabric, and there's over 400 species of moth. So don't go squashing all the moths, that's bad. You can put your mothballs in the wardrobe, that'll work and keep them away. But the garment can't protect itself. There's nothing that it can do to stop itself being eaten. And on that final day of judgment, when these people who have done such terrible things to Christ will appear before him, there is nothing that they can do to defend their behavior. So here we have the example of our Lord's resolute attitude to do whatever was needed to be obedient to the Father and to do what was needed to get the job done and see people saved. He has absolute trust that the Father will vindicate him, will carry him through the dangerous and difficult times. But these things, it's just amazing, isn't it, what Christ has gone through so that we could be saved. He's beaten, his beard's pulled out. This would have probably been done by the soldiers as they bullied him. He's mocked and he's spat on. And then when we get to the next servant song, Isaiah 52 and 53, we find out a lot more about what he goes through on the cross. How do we respond to the love Christ has for us as he obediently followed the Father's will and endured these things so that we could be saved? Do we have the same level of backbone? Can we set our faces like flint? Flint is a particularly hard rock. They use it to make arrowheads and axes. It's hard and it's sharp. We don't get many flints up here, but down in Sussex, there's lots of flint in the South Downs, and they set it into walls, so there's flints everywhere. It really is a hard, solid rock. And to set your face like flint says that you are unmoving. You are not going to change. You are going to get the job done. As Christians, we are called to be like Christ. And just like Christ was given a job to do, so we all have roles in the kingdom of God. Each Christian is called to be conformed to the likeness of Christ by growing in the fruit of the Spirit. Each Christian is called to be salt and light in this world with a visible faith. Each Christian is given jobs to do in the church. Are we willing to be obedient to our calling? Are we willing to trust that Christ will lead us and help us as we step out in obedience, as we put our trust in him? Do we trust Christ in the way that the Son trusted the Father? How determined are we to do God's will, come what may? Whether that means loss of reputation, loss of income, loss of family and friends, trouble with people, all because of the gospel. Are we willing to lay aside the good things of this world in order to build up treasure in heaven? There's a lot at stake here. Every person either trusts in God through Christ or they trust themselves. And this is what is being referred to in the final couple of verses of this passage, in verses 10 and 11. We see all the people of the world being divided and put into two categories. So firstly, there's a message to those who are the Lord's people. And this is an unusual message because the people who trust the Lord and fear the Lord are termed as those walking in darkness. That's not what we usually see, is it? So we need to put our thinking caps on to try and understand this. Now, believers can find themselves walking in darkness because of several things. Sometimes God withdraws the sense of his felt presence to teach the believer all sorts of valuable lessons. So there's times when we pray and it feels like the heavens are like bronze and or they're not getting above the ceiling and we feel all alone. And this is, the Lord sends these times to teach us to trust in him more. And that dreadful word beginning with P, patience. Ooh, that's a word we don't like. Another reason, though, that the believer may find themselves walking in darkness is when they have done something which they haven't repented of, when they've grieved the Holy Spirit. And then the believer may find themselves facing all sorts of trouble because they have offended God. And God, like a loving heavenly Father, is not letting the child get away with things, is not letting the child go undisciplined and do whatever they want. So sometimes the believer can find themselves walking in darkness, feeling like they're walking in darkness because they have offended God. Another way is when there's just a remnant of believers left and society has turned so far away from God that all around them there seems to be darkness and filth and disgusting things happening and they feel weak and ignored. And I suspect this is the sort of darkness that the prophet is talking about here. Isaiah seems to be talking to a remnant of faithful people throughout this great prophecy of his. A small number of believers. People who are true to the Lord, but people who are surrounded by darkness. And for people in this situation, there's that call to fear the Lord. And to fear the Lord is to acknowledge who he is, and to acknowledge who we are as well, and to realize the difference in the space between us. Too many people think that God is just like me, only a little bit bigger and better. We forget that he is the transcendent God, the one who has created the heavens and the earth, who sustains all things by his powerful word. And compared to him, we are just like little grasshoppers. Yet at the same time, this God who is so large and enormous is also the God who is closer to us than anyone else, who is in all places at all times and sees all things. And he's the one who loves us so much, he sent his Son to die for us. So there's always that sense of the greatness of who God is, of his holiness, of his glory. And that's always balanced up with his love and his grace and his mercy, and our desire to respond to that. So the fear of the Lord is a real tangle of emotions. Emotions about how big God is, how small we are, and how much he loves us. And we put all that together, and we have the fear of the Lord. And when we fear the Lord, we are also to trust in him. One day, darkness will be defeated. One day God Almighty will glorify his Son in the face of the world. One day every knee will bow before him, and one day he will vindicate the faith that you have, as the whole world can see that the one that you have trusted in, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the one who is the King of this world, the one that every knee will bow to. And when we remember this, it gives us the strength to keep on going, because we're often mocked, we're often scorned, we're sometimes persecuted. We need to be people who trust in him today, and we invest the time and energy into knowing him better. Knowing him better, certain in the knowledge that he will carry us through. Trust in him and you will never be brought to shame. And there's that call there in verse 10 that each one of us should respond to. And if we haven't yet done that, then we need to seek him out. And we need to search our hearts as well. And a good way of searching your heart is to ask the question, if you died today and you went to heaven and they asked you, why should I let you into heaven? How would you respond? Would you say, my life has been so tough, I need a break? Would it be, I've done so many things for you in the church. I've given money, I've helped with the worship, I've done some preaching, I've done AV, I've even cleaned the toilets. Do any of those things matter? No. The only way that we can get into heaven is when we say, I have put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have repented of my sins, I've turned away from them, and I know that I have been forgiven because of he died on that cross for me. That is the only way to get into heaven. And if you think anything else, then you are deceiving yourself. And if you're deceiving yourself, the time to find that out is today. And not on that day when you are actually there. And it becomes very, very real. So we need to be people who will make sure we are going to the right place. Unlike the people who were mentioned in verse 11. Because here we have a message for the unbeliever and a message for people today. Because it talks up here about people who light fires and provide themselves with flaming torches. And this is about people who are living by their own understanding. The one who walks in their light of their own knowledge and understanding. And I think more than ever before, people are living like this. When we just look at our society, the changes that have happened, even in my lifetime, are staggering. There's been all sorts of various cultural shifts. So now people follow something called relativism, where people decide what's true for them. So each individual, they look out there and they go, well, this is true for me. I will create my own reality. There's radical individualism, where people feel that they are the center of the world and they want everything to be based on what is best for them. So they live their lives so that they have the best of everything. And if the world treats them badly and they have a rough life, they feel that everybody around them should be serving them. There's that individualism that says that I am the center of the world. And then we live in a post-Christian society, and people have forgotten who God is. There was a time when every person understood something about God, but today, no. It's no longer taught in the schools, people no longer go to churches, and instead they have a head filled with nonsense about what Christianity really is. And here the church doesn't work because there are so many churches which are teaching bad things as well. I was reading a book just this morning, and in that book it was talking about the things that you can't do if you're an atheist. And the guy said, well, you can join the church, there's lots of churches, you can serve as a minister and still be an atheist. They're not that bothered. And sadly, that's true, even today. There is neo-paganism, which is a pick-and-mix approach to religion. A little bit of Hinduism, a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of paganism, maybe a little bit of Christianity. Mix it all up, and what have you got? Your own private religion. Lots of people believe that as well. Then there's postmodernity, that worldview, which sort of enwraps all these things together, which has doubt over absolute truth claims, which means people just don't believe things anymore. And if you don't think that's the case, just go onto social media, where there was a time when things were true or false, but now everything is a matter of opinion. And you can always find someone who agrees with you. You can. So a terrible place, social media. We find ourselves living in a very dark society where all around us people are lighting their own torches. Each one unique, each one different, each one contradicting all the others. All of them are self-righteous and all of them are in rebellion to God. Everyone who trusts in themselves will one day come face to face with the one who is absolute truth, the incarnate, glorified servant of the Lord. The one that they reject is the one whom they will be, who will hold them responsible for their deeds. And from his hand they will receive the just punishment for their deeds, which is, as it says here, torment. So what do? We need to make sure that we are in the right place, trusting in Jesus as the Lord and Savior. And then secondly, we need to be thankful for what he has gone through so that we must be saved. So it's so helpful for us to keep on returning to the things that Jesus has done so that we can be forgiven. And that should motivate us to serve him more and more each day. And then thirdly, we need to imitate him and trust him. Trust God, obey his word, follow his directions for our lives. Even if trouble comes, we know that he will carry us through, because the Lord Jesus Christ is someone that we can really trust in. Amen.